Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, did you notice the words of this hymn, this third stanza? Thy thoughts, O God, how manifold, more precious unto me than gold. I muse on all their infinity, awaking I am still with thee. The infinity of God's thoughts. The hymn writer also says, before I was brought into being, thine eye did see, and in thy thought my life and all of its perfect plan was ordered ere my days began. This is the providential working of God and how he works and orchestrates all things for his glory and the infinity of his thoughts. We cannot plumb the depths of that. They're incomprehensible to us. What it means that God is incomprehensible means that you can never come to the full understanding of the being, the person, and the work of God. It's beyond our capacity, our capability to understand. Recognize that. So God has ordained all the days of my life before even one of them came to pass. David says that the word that was on his tongue, that God knew it all together before he spoke it. He's known it from all eternity. And yet, David was not a puppet, and you're not a puppet. You do the things that you desire to do. You don't feel constrained that you have to do them in accordance with the will of God. You freely do the things that you want to do. This is where it becomes that inscrutable providence of God. The working of concurrence, how God is working these things together for his glory, and as he works them together, one works for good to one person, one works for the destruction of another person. That has to be the case of what's going on in this world, because all things work together for good to those who love God. So that means, conversely, that all things are not working together for good to those who do not love God. They're working together for their destruction. They're working together for their demise. So recognize that in God's inscrutable providence, it's beyond comprehension. That's what it means to be inscrutable. It's obscure to us. It's like behind the veil. You just cannot understand how God is working. And sometimes it looks like a mess to us. I think the providence of God can be explained in this way. If you've ever seen a tapestry, and sometimes ladies are sewing things and they're putting things together on a backside of some kind of a material. And then you look at it, you see this yarn and the string is going all over the place. You can't make heads or tails of it until you see the front side of it. Then you see the beauty and the design and the purpose in all the things that were going on in the backside. I think the providence of God is similar to that. That there is a tapestry of our life, and many times this is happening and this is happening. And how do these things connect? And strings are running all over the place. And yet, on the other side of it, there is a perfect design that God is bringing to pass his perfect will for his people. And so, beloved, it is imperative as the people of God that we learn the truth of Scripture so that we can respond appropriately, biblically, godly to the providence of God, to whatever he brings upon us. Paul makes mention of being a thankful people. He says that we are to give thanks always and for all things because we are those in Christ Jesus, knowing that all this is working for our eternal salvation. We are to be a thankful people. We are to be a rejoicing people. Philippians 4. We are called to rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Because even the most horrendous things that come upon us in this life, God is using that tapestry and he's got a perfect plan designed for each one of his children. So understand things in light of Scripture, not according to your emotions. Not according to your feelings. If you go according to your feelings and your emotions, you will sin against God. So, Joseph gives us an example of how to respond to the providence of God. Joseph didn't know the things that were going on in his life. You realize that God had given him dreams. And as he told his dreams to his brothers and to his mother and his father, that he was ostracized, he was ridiculed, he was hated. Actually, in Genesis 37, it says that his brothers hated him greatly because of these dreams. That his sheaves, their sheaves would bow down to his sheath as he saw them as they were out gleaning in the field. They despised him for that. They also despised him because he was the favorite of Jacob. Jacob loved Joseph. Jacob loved him so much, he gave him the coat of many colors, put him in charge of his older brothers. Oh, and his older brothers hated that, despised him for that. So, when they went out to shear the sheep, they moved from where they were at, and they said this, "Let anybody that's going to find us, let them dream their way to us." Well, when Joseph gets to the place, his father sent him, and as he's checking up on his brothers, as he gets to the place, they're not there. But there is a messenger of the Lord. So the messenger of the Lord says, "Are you looking for your brothers?" And Joseph says, "Yes." He says, "Well, I heard them say they were going down to Dothan." So Joseph hiked his way down there, and as it were, as his brothers saw him coming, here comes the dreamer. He must have dreamed where we were. Now they hated him greatly. That hatred was just rising up. This is what the Catechism talks about, hidden murder, is that envy, that hatred, that despising that goes on in the soul. All of that is hidden murder. Then when the opportunity presents itself, they struck out and they grabbed Joseph and they threw him in a pit. Pit didn't have any water in it at the time, but they threw him in there. They didn't know what they were going to do at that point, but their rage was so out of control, they spoke about killing their brother, their own flesh. And then they decided, well, we don't want this blood on our hands, so we've got to do something with him. We've got to get rid of him some way. Let's sell him to these slave traders that are coming by. So the Ishmaelite slave traders came by, and Joseph was sold into Egypt. Now you think about this. This young man, Joseph, he was 17 when this happened. He was one who loved the Lord. He worshipped God. But he didn't know what was going on in the providence of God. He just knows, he knew that his father loved him and his brothers hated him. And they demonstrated that hatred. They got rid of him. They sold him. So from the time he was 17, so how many years have passed by? Joseph was a younger man at this time, probably in his 30s. Married, had kids before he was able to see his father again. So let's say 17 more years pass by before Joseph is able to see his family, his father again. So the Lord brings him into Egypt. The Lord did this. It reminds me also of Samson. You read Judges 13, and you find the life of Samson. Samson goes down and he marries a woman in Timnah, and this is of the Lord. This is of the Lord, so that he has an occasion to bring vengeance upon the Philistines. It was of the Lord. Samson didn't know that. He had a desire for this woman that he saw in Timnah, and he told his father and mother, "I like her, she pleases me, get her for me." And he went down after her. And this was of the Lord. So here's Joseph, sold into Egypt. Bought by the Potiphar now. Bought into his home, and so that he has no rights, he's a slave, he is nothing. He's provided anything that he has need of, he's provided. And Potiphar is the one that's providing this. Joseph is blessed because the Lord is blessing everything that he does. And therefore, that overage, that spillover, goes to the house of Potiphar. He sees it. He knows. He didn't have to concern about anything, but what am I going to eat? That's it. Because everything that Joseph touches prospers. So, Potiphar's wife casts longing eyes upon Joseph. She desires him. And the time she finally gets him cornered, "Lie with me," and she's been doing this day after day after day to wear him down. And he says, "How can I do this wicked thing and sin against my God?" Joseph fled out of the house and she grabbed his coat and then she cried rape. Well, Potiphar knew his wife. He knew what kind of a woman she was. He knew that she had longing eyes for all the young men. And he struggled with that. That's a death penalty for Joseph. He wanted to put him to death. So he put him into the debtor's prison. And the Lord was with him. The text says that the Lord was with him in the prison. And the Lord blessed him. So that the keeper of the prison then brought Joseph up to be a chief steward in the prison. Here he is, a prisoner who is the chief steward over the prison now. And so in the prison then he has the baker and the cupbearer, and they are given dreams, and Joseph is given the interpretation of the dream. God gives the interpretation. And so it's the Pharaoh then has a dream, and the baker got his head cut off, the cupbearer was restored, and then finally the cupbearer says to the Pharaoh, I remember this guy in prison who told me my dreams. Joseph is cleaned up, he's brought out of the prison, he's brought to the Pharaoh, and he interprets the dreams that Pharaoh was given by the Lord. And Joseph says, interpretations belong to the Lord. He interprets the dreams. Pharaoh says, is there anyone as wise as this man in all my kingdom, in whom the Spirit of God dwells? He knew he wasn't like one of the magicians and these other foolish fakes and frauds that he had all around him. This one was different. Because he told me what my dream was. He gave me the interpretation of the dream. He knew what the dream was. That could only come from the Lord. So he's brought up and to be second in charge of all of Egypt. From being thrown into a pit, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, accused of rape, cast into prison, raised up out of the prison, interprets dreams, comes and is second in command of all of Egypt, so that it said that not even a dog would wag its tail apart from the say-so of Joseph. He was in control of all things. The Pharaoh said, the only thing that separates you and me is this throne. So Joseph, in his wisdom, prepares for the famine that's coming. Now you know what happens. Famine in the land of the Palestinians. The Palestine land is fallow. There's no food. Jacob needs to send his sons into Egypt. He hears there's grain in Egypt. Who do they come to get grain from? The one who said, your sheaves bow down to my sheaf. They come and they bow down to Joseph now, who is in rulership of all of Egypt. And he speaks to them through an interpreter. So now he knows the Egyptian language. See, he's been there long enough that he's part of that culture. He learned the language. He understands Egyptian speech. So it is the Hebrews come. And you know all the roundabout with that and the sending of the brothers. And finally, Joseph puts all of his brothers in order, reveals himself to his brothers. And they wept. And Joseph says these words. Whether or not, I don't know if this is the case. Did Jacob actually say to the brothers, to his sons, tell Joseph this? Say this to Joseph? I don't have any record of that. I don't see that in Scripture where Jacob said that to his sons. But that's what they say. They say, Jacob told us, our father said, to come and be merciful to us. Forgive us for our sin. We did evil. Notice they confessed it. We did evil against you. They want to be his servants. They want to bow down and serve Joseph. Joseph won't have anything of it. He says, no, that's not going to happen this way. I'm not in the place of God. You meant it for evil against me. The brothers, without a doubt, out of their own mouth, their confession, they meant evil for Joseph. They hated and despised him so much, they only wanted evil for him. They wanted his death. You remember how they grieved Jacob when they took Joseph's coat of many colors and they put the lamb's blood on it and they sent it back to their father saying he must have been ripped to pieces. They meant it for evil. Everything that the brothers did is against Joseph. These are 10 brothers, not Benjamin, but the 10 other brothers. They meant for evil against Joseph. Every turn, Joseph is saying, you meant it for evil. And notice what he says here. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So in everything that his brothers did, God was working through all of that for the good of his people. Even for their good. Isn't that amazing? Their evil intentions towards Joseph, God meant these things for good, even for them. And he brought them out of the Palestinian desert and brought them into Egypt, where they went down to Goshen and were supplied by Joseph. All of their family, 75 people that came out of the Palestinian, the famine into Egypt. As James, you find that in Stephen in Acts chapter 7. See, he accounts 75 people that were saved alive. All of that in God's working in the concurrence of events, things that are happening together, merging together. And oftentimes, we don't see what's going on the other side. It's like rivers that come together and form one river. And they come together smoothly, and they flow together just that way. And God is working that for His glory and the good of His people. Joseph knew this. Notice this, Genesis 50. Early on, one of the patriarchs, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God designed it for good. God had a good purpose in doing what he did. Even sending me into the pit and into Egypt and being accused of rape and putting me in the prison and being the second in command of all of Egypt so that my family, my loved ones, my father, their children, my brothers would all be provided for. God did good for them even through their evil acts. That is the inscrutable providence of God. It is obscure to us. That's the tapestry on the other side. And you see the finished product. But on the back side, and you see all the weaving going all over the place, and you can't make heads or tails of it. And so this is why Paul says in our text, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Notice he begins this, and we know. We know, we have knowledge of this, we understand this. It's a past tense. It's something that we recollect, we understand this. How do we understand it? Through the Scriptures. We see this right here in Genesis 50, that God is working these things together for the good of His people. Even when there is the devils, the demons, all wicked men, the stratagems of Satan against the church, God is working these things together for the good of His people. Now we understand this, beloved, by reading the Word. As you read the Word, you see the working of God's hand through all the Scriptures, through all the tribes and tongues and nations of people. You see God's governorship over all things, how He is orchestrating all things for His glory and the good of His church. You know, one of the things I think is missing with regards to this pandemic that's going on in our country is that at the center of everything in history is Christ and His church. You realize that? Christ and His church is central to everything that happens in this world. God is building His church. Jesus said in Matthew 16 that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the prevailing against it is because we go out and proclaim the gospel and it knocks down the gates of hell. Christ is building His church. One stone upon another. He is building through all of this that's going on. The Lord ordinarily in the work of history, He does great things after these type of things come to pass. I think we miss that. I think the church misses the opportunities. Why? Because we're so ignorant of history. We're ignorant of the history of the church. And you don't have to go back that far. If you go back to just say 100 years ago. Now that's not all that far with regards to church history. And you look at the Spanish flu. And you look what God did through that. And how the ministers at that time understood the providential hand of God. how they understood his working in these communities with these people and what he was bringing to pass. We find it with the Black Plague, and the Protestant Reformation came forth out of that. Right after those things, God is doing a work, beloved. We've got to understand that. Even through these difficult times, God is doing a work. Our prayers ought to be geared to that. Lord, save many people. I mean, put the fear of God in people. Because we have lost that in our country. I mean, just a natural fear of God. That all men know that God exists. I'm not talking about the reverential, obedient fear that the believer has. I'm talking about like the Martin Luther's before he was saved, who was terrified of God's wrath until the Lord brought salvation to his soul. People today in our culture, they're like the man who was the unjust judge, though he did not fear God nor man. The only thing that he wanted was this woman to stop pestering him. He had no fear of God. Remember the thief on the cross? Do you not fear God? We're under the same condemnation. Do you not fear God? So our prayer ought to be directed. Said God would put a holy fear in the hearts of men. Because I've said it before, I'll say it again. The worst thing that can happen to somebody is not that they die and leave this world. We're all going to die. Unless Christ comes, we're all going to make the grave. The worst thing that can happen to any individual is they die apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He, the Messiah, the only Savior. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. The only one who is the way, the truth, and the life. If you do not believe on Him, if you do not run to Him for refuge, you will die in your sins and you will suffer the second death. You will suffer the torment, pestilence, tribulation, trials in this life. All they are is a foretaste of that which is to come. When God unleashes His holy wrath, the psalmist says, who knows the power of God's anger? Look to the cross. When you see the Son of God, fully man, crying out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. He knew what was going to come upon him, and then he experienced it on the cross. The wrath of God coming upon his soul in the place of his people. It's going to be like forever and ever when people suffer the just judgment of God upon them forever. They're resurrected. They're brought up out of the graves. Their bodies, their souls are reunited with their proper bodies. Then they put on immortality only to be cast into hell forever and ever and ever. The church shies away from that. Jesus talks about a punishment that is endless. Where the worm doesn't die. The fire is not quenched. It goes on forever and ever and ever. And the way is right before us. The way has been given to us. His name is Jesus. And we come to Him and we are redeemed, we're rescued, we're cleansed, we're washed, we're forgiven, we're reconciled, we're justified, we're brought into the favor of God. Pray, beloved. Pray that God would do that work in the hearts of our relatives that don't know Christ, our friends who don't know Christ. Pray that He gives that holy fear of the judgment to come. Do you remember Festus? Festus was one who put Paul in prison. And then when Paul would come and he would reason with him about righteousness, godliness, and the judgment to come. And Festus says, go away for now. I'll call you back when I have a convenient time. He didn't want to hear about the judgment to come. Paul spoke about a judgment to come. You can't rightly preach the gospel unless you talk about the judgment to come. Unless you talk about the wrath of God, the gospel doesn't make any sense. When you go to the cross and you see Jesus hanging on the cross and you see the wrath of God coming upon Him, then it's the good news that we have been redeemed from that. We have been spared the wrath and the anger of God against us, rightly due to us. But Christ absorbs it all. And so Paul goes on and he says, we know this. We know that all things, the Greek word pos means everything. Everything works together for good. Sunergo, it has the idea of things working in conjunction, working together. Two things coming together, working together to accomplish one purpose that God has. God has a purpose in everything that happens, and it's His glory and the good of His church. The Heidelberg Catechism tells us, all things must work together for our salvation. I don't know how it happens, beloved. I have no idea how God does it. I only know that He does it. I only know that He cannot lie, and He has promised right here that we know this. We know this as a truth, that all things are working together for God's glory and for our good. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you take comfort in that? I mean, the verse that I want on my tombstone is Romans 14, 7 and 8. If we live to the Lord. So if I live, if I go on living, I'm living to the Lord. I'm going to live for His glory. I'm going to strive to live to honor Him. So if I live, I live to the Lord. If I die, I die to the Lord. I'm in Him. I'm in Christ. I'm in His hands. I don't die by chance. I die by design. Every one of us dies by design. So if I die, I die to the Lord. So here's the life of the Christian. Whether I live or whether I die, I belong to the Lord. I am the Lord's. He's purchased me. He owns me. I belong to Him. Come what may, I belong to Him. Nothing can separate me from His love. If you heard the sermon this morning, you know about the anchor. And you know about how that anchor is tethered to Christ. That Christ, we are united to Him. And even though we are still not quite in the harbor yet, even though we're still where there's turmoil and trouble and trials in this life, we're anchored. We'll never be blown apart from Christ. What a glorious thought is Christ as our anchor. We know that all things work together for good. For our good. The Greek term means for our well-being. Even the sickness that comes, the cancer that may come upon some of us, the cancer that has come on some of us, the sicknesses, one of us may get the coronavirus, the flu, the norovirus that many of us got. It's all working together for our good, for our well-being. You know, one of the things that sickness has a tendency to do is to teach us how frail we are. You had that sickness and you were on your bathroom floor all curled up in a fetal position, knowing how hopeless, how futile, how fleeting your life really is. One little virus gets into your system, gets down into your stomach, and just rips and wreaks havoc within you. And there you are, crying like a baby on the floor, right? You know that's the case. One little virus. And God teaches us through this. Our dependence is upon Him. Our trust is in Him. Our hope is in Him. These things of life are transitory. They're fleeting. We run. Look, just think of the world and how people are so frantic about the stock markets. Oh, my investments. My money. Money, 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 money. Everything about money. Everybody strives. It's like that man who says, you know what? I'm going to build bigger barns and I'm going to take my ease. I've got enough. I don't have to do anything. Store up. Make more money. It's all about money. Money is the driving machine of this world. People are living for money. How much are you going to get out of it? How much are you going to make? What are you going to give me for it? Getting everything that you can. So for what? To die and so some other idiot's going to get it from you? Now, don't be a fool. Recognize that we are to be good stewards. But don't be a fool to think that this life is all that there is and all that you do are here to accumulate more and more and more stuff. And the Lord teaches us through these things. We're passing through. I've told you before, the time of my great-grandfather died and all of his stuff was still there. And we lived with him. And I remember going into his room and looking and seeing all of his stuff. He was gone. He wasn't coming back for his stuff. All the stuff that he had accumulated. He was 89 years old when he died. And all the stuff. And when he had to clean out his stuff, I'm like, why would you ever save this stuff? And then you realize he went through the time of the Depression. So he kept everything. We would see as junk. But he just stored up heaps and heaps of things. And that's how we are, aren't we? We're stingy. And we don't want to give. And yet, these things that are working together for our good, even these sicknesses, God is teaching us here. He's teaching us how frail and fragile that we truly are. One virus can end our life. So teach us, Lord. Teach us to number our days. Give us a heart of understanding. That ought to be our prayer. That's Psalm 90. Teach us to understand how to live our lives for your honor and glory and praise. Teach us how we are to relate to our material goods. Teach us how to handle money, to use money effectively in the kingdom. I mean, you think about your money. Your checkbook says a lot about you. Your giving, your bank statements, says a lot about you. I heard a statistic of the people that tithe in the church. Now, there's all kinds of things. People say that tithing isn't. Tithing is an Old Testament principle. It was never rescinded. It was never abrogated by the Lord. We're to be people that are tithers. And it's a flat 10% for everybody. Some are going to give more than others. Some are going to make more than others. But we're all, relatively, we're giving 10%. So this question went about a man who made $10 billion a year. What would his tithe be a year? $100 million. And this guy who makes $10 billion a year, I mean, the money, the interest that's coming in is mind-boggling. He gives $1 million to start a school or a hospital and wants it to be named after himself. And then he gives $1 million. That's 1%. That's not 10%. That's 1% of his income. Now, how does that relate to you? How does it relate to you and your giving? Oh, we don't like to talk about giving. And many preachers, when you start talking about giving, they want to have a guest come in to talk about giving for them. I'm not uncomfortable. Jesus speaks about it all the time, about our giving. You know, giving speaks a lot about you. So realize that. God is working all things together for good to those who love God. Who are those who love God? Those who love God are loved by God. God has set his love upon them, and he has shed his love abroad in their heart, and they return that love to him. They worship him. They honor him. They love him in this way. They obey him. You can't love God any more, any greater, or any demonstrable way than by obeying him. If you love me, Jesus said, you will obey me. That's how we demonstrate our love for the Lord. Those who love the Lord are not those that just come on Sundays and then live like hell the rest of the 6 days of the week. Those who love the Lord are bowing their neck to the yoke of Christ. They desire to submit to the Lord, to obey the Lord, to walk in his will, to know his truth, to submit to him, come what may. This is their desire. They love the Lord. And they have the promise. Do you love the Lord? You have the promise there here, beloved. You have the promise that everything that working in your life that God sends upon you in this veil of tears, he is working it together for your well-being, for your good, for your eternal salvation. Everything is subservient to the hand of God. Everything. And God is using these things for the good of his church. for each individual Christian and corporately as a body. So what works together for my good must work together for other members of the body of Christ. Because we are one body. Those who are the called. We're called out of this world, called by God for His purpose. And that's comforting, to know that my purpose in life is to live for the glory of God, is to live according to His will, is to do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. It's to love the Lord. It's to worship Him. It's to extend His kingdom wherever I go. It's to speak about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to speak about the judgment and the wrath that is to come upon those who believe not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is kingdom work. It's foot washing. It's servanthood. It's caring for one another. It's loving one another in this way. That's how we love one another. We serve one another. Even as incarnate love came and He says, I have not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. Foot washing, going to the cross. Christ's life was about giving to others for the glory of God. And that ought to be our purpose as well. And as you do this, beloved, as you are doing this work, come what may, God is using whatever instrument that He sends into your life. He's using it for His glory, that He would be exalted. Even as you're laid out flat on your back and you're praising the Lord in a hospital room while you're getting some kind of IV or you're getting chemotherapy or whatever it may be, and you're praising the Lord and the hospital workers don't quite understand what's going on, because God is working that together for your good. So as we deal with this pandemic, we deal with whatever may else come into our lives, we have got to view all things through the lens of God's Word. Then you will have a sober judgment of things. Then you will understand things in perspective. Let me close with this. Asaph in Psalm 73. He was a man who was all upset at the Lord because of the prosperity of the wicked. He was angry. He didn't understand it. And then he says, until I went into the house of the Lord. Now, the illusion there of going into the house of the Lord is opening up the scrolls. It's understanding then God's will. That God has a purpose. That God is fattening up the unbeliever for the slaughter. He has put their feet in slippery places and it will slip and slide in due time. God had a purpose for all this. And Asaph says, I feel like I was like a beast. I wasn't even thinking. I was just simply being one that was responding to things. I wasn't thinking through things. Think through things through the lens of Scripture so that you won't be one like Asaph that said, I was just like a beast in how I responded to this. We look back, there'll be a lot of people, be a lot of people in our country, a lot of people that we know that will be regarded as foolish because of the way they responded to this pandemic. Amen. Shall we pray?